guidance from God can be found anywhere, because God is everywhere. Me, I most often get insights from God either through nature or through scripture and church tradition. That's good, because those two, nature and Torah, are the two forums of God which are praised in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The perfect law of God revives the soul. But the start of this sermon comes from a source where I'd never found a message of God before, namely clickbait. Clickbait, if you're lucky enough not to know, is the name for the little come-on sites on your computer which tease your curiosity about something you might like to know, so you click on the title. And before you know it, it leads you on a merry chase of 30 more screens, each one after the other, teasing that the answer is coming on the very next screen, but it never does. Usually after 5 or 6 clicks, you realize I've been had. This is leading nowhere, and you exit the chain muttering to yourself. 99 times out of 100, that's clickbait. Last week, I actually followed one to the end and thought, oh my, this one actually delivered what I hoped. And it might even be a word from God. The title was something like, why did this teacher wear the same dress to school for 100 straight days? I clicked on that knowing that schools in our area might be reopening for in-person learning this week. So there might just be a sermon illustration in there, which there was. The clickbait told a story which happened 2 years ago. Julia Mooney was a middle school art teacher in New Jersey who started the first day of the fall quarter wearing a simple gray button-down dress, and she wore the same plain gray dress the next day, and the next, and so on. And her very fashion-conscious students were wondering, is Mrs. Mooney gonna show up in that same ugly frock again tomorrow? It's been a week already. Does she wash it? Well, I guess, because the stains from yesterday's art project aren't there today. Is she gonna wear that thing again tomorrow? Why? Is she poor? Is she part of some weird religious cult? She can't be blind because she's the art teacher, so is she fashion blind? Finally, they began asking her why, as did parents and staff and principals and such. And after many weeks, Mrs. Mooney began giving some answers about why. She was committed to wear that dress for 100 straight days. Why? Well, it was an experiment and a teaching tool and an action based on principle. I think you'll like her principles. I hope her middle school students did too, for they included simplify. It saves a lot of time and money and energy not worrying every day about your outfit nor what others will think about it. Reduce and reuse. Stop cultivating a culture of excess fast fashion that hurts the environment and young people too. And 3, be real. Use your energy to be good and interesting humans, instead of looking like good and interesting humans. So, evidently Mrs. Moody's one dress, 100-day campaign has gained some followers, and helped some people to practice a humbler lifestyle. Which brings me to our scriptures today, and a message which may be a common thread to all of them. That common message and the sermon title is, Wiser is Humbler. I find this most clearly in 1 Corinthians 1. There, Paul turns upside down all of his culture's views on what makes for wisdom. Now, trying to define wisdom goes way beyond the scope of one sermon. What wisdom generally has meant has been the understanding to live a good, full life in community. But different cultures have different paths to the good life. For the Jewish culture in which Paul was raised, wisdom centered on knowing the scriptures inside and out. For the Greco-Roman culture in which Paul worked, wisdom majored in reason and especially rhetoric, the ability to use language persuasively. In our culture, I suppose, wisdom centers on mastering technology and finance. Torah, communication, technology, and wealth, those were the paths to a good and full life. Paul turned all of those on their head by teaching a deeper wisdom. We proclaim Christ crucified. Scandal to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. A few verses later, Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Wow. That's not clickbait trivial that leads nowhere. That's much more shocking than wearing the same plain gray dress to encourage people to live humbler lives. Paul and others like him spread a shocking new understanding of wisdom. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, whether that be Torah or science or technology. And Paul's two-word thumbnail sketch of true wisdom is Christ crucified. One wonders. That could not have been an easy product to market and sell. Who wants to be crucified? Who wants to follow a leader who got himself crucified, which was the punishment for rebellious slaves and insurrectionists? How did Paul's message ever sweep the world that God's wisdom and power is concentrated into one occasion when a righteous person gave up his life for so many? I don't know how that message ever succeeded and spread throughout the world, unless it's true. Paul somehow sold that impossible message that Christ crucified is the essence of God's wisdom and power. Paul, of course, wasn't alone. John sold the same message in different words, that God so loved the world. Mary Magdalene and the other Marys sold that message, that the one who was crucified for us now lives for us and in us. St. Benedict and John Wesley and Mother Teresa and Nelson Mandela and Thich Nhat Hanh and most people that you and I admire the most have carried that message, that self-giving, persistent love as exemplified in a crucified Christ, will prevail. That's wiser and more powerful than anything else we'll ever meet. For it flows from the heart of God. But preachers like me sometimes get carried away with things too wondrous for us. And I had a lesser message, a smaller part of the wisdom of God to press forward today. That message again is, wiser is humbler. For Christ is, says Paul in Philippians, the one who humbled himself, even unto death on a cross. And humbleness is part of my and your calling in Christ. As James and Peter both say, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. I think that humbler needs to be a major part of our emerging ecological way of life. Notice that the first three letters in humble are also the first three letters in human, humane, humor, and lots of other good words. That's because they come from a Latin and earlier Proto-European root that means earth, soil, dirt. We've entered into an age where we need to learn wisdom from earth, from that from which we were made. So practice living humbler, however you can. Often that means getting down closer to earth. Humble sometimes puts us on our knees to garden. It sometimes puts us on our knees to pray. Humble sometimes puts us on our knees to play with children. Or small animals also help us to get down closer to earth while delighting our hearts. There are so many ways to practice humbler. Humbler takes the form of buying less, reusing more. Humbler grows as we volunteer with our neighbors. Humbler grows as we find ways to interact with people of different cultures and different viewpoints than our own. Humbler grows by listening, much harder than speaking. And of course, humbler calls from everywhere around us. The heavens tell the glory of God. Those stars and clouds humble us. The ocean humbles us. The vastness and the steadiness of the sea. Growing older humbles us every day. If we do get down on our knees, we find more and more that we need to ask someone to help us to get back up. And if we can ask and receive help, we're more likely to give help, all of which make us humbler, closer to our nature as earthlings. I have an experience coming up to increase humbler and wiser. I've been tasked by People of Faith for Justice to come up with a study that would introduce the basics of process philosophy. We hope that study might be the step towards launching a small center for ecological civilization in our county, something like your Hollister Institute here. Anyway, I was asked to do something I love, read books, searching for the best one to introduce process thought. And by the way, Mike, make sure among those that you consider one sweet and simple little book, Piglet's Process, almost a children's book, which introduces process thought through a series of fictional dialogues between the philosopher author and Piglet, the small stuffed animal in the A.A. Milne, Winnie the Pooh books. I'm too grown up for Winnie the Pooh. I never did like him. So I read Piglet's Process. Then I went ahead and read six or seven far more erudite, sophisticated books. Process thinking is a very grown-up intellectual form of wisdom, you see. But eventually, you have to choose what might work best, and what might work best might be very humbling. I'm sure you guessed how this already came out. Just after Easter, I and whoever will join me on Zoom weekly, can study erudite, Whiteheadian thought, process thinking, through dialogues with a very humble stuffed animal. And here is a closing word from Piglet's process. "It's hard to be brave," Piglet said, sniffling softly, "when you're only a very small animal." Rabbit, who had begun to write very busily, looked up and said, "It's because you are a very small animal that you'll be useful in this adventure before us." As author Bruce Epperly sums that up, in the 100-acre wood, everyone matters. Or as Saint Therese of Lisieux wrote, "Do little things with great love." So be it, and amen.